national sermon series on racial justice issue with a special guest speaker. You may recall that last summer we did three sermons on racial justice, racial equity issues in July, and three more in September. If you missed those, or if you want to go back and pick them up, you can find them on our podcast stream. You can find the videos on YouTube, or you can listen to the audio recordings on our website, mjmc.org. But today, for our interview sermon, our guest speaker is Todd Allen. Todd was here last week, and if you missed his sermon last week, I'd encourage you to go back and pick that up. It was an excellent sermon. I told him afterwards that I wanted to tell him it was an amazing sermon, but it was about amazing grace, so I told him it was exceptional or excellent so that he wouldn't think I was just playing with him. But no, it really was. It was very, it was a good sermon. I urge you to listen to it. Todd is the Vice President of Diversity Affairs at Messiah College and Professor of Communications there. He's been there the last 4 years. I know some of you who are alumni were eager to talk to him last week because you are from Messiah, but if you didn't go there in the last 4 years, or if your child wasn't there, or your friend wasn't there in the last 4 years, he probably doesn't know them because he's been there only 4 years, right?
I've been there only four, but I've been around for a long time.
Okay, well,
over there,
so fair enough. So you could try again. I guess you could try to see if he might know someone. So I've invited him here to talk with me this morning. He's graciously agreed to do that, talk from his own experience. And I thought we could just start by having you tell us a little bit about where you're from, where you think of as home, and just help us locate you in the world out there.
Sure. So. Well, first of all, good morning. And again, it is good to be back with you. I was laughing on my drive over here this morning. I was like, I don't know why I'm using the GPS. I actually know how to get
here. You know how to get here. Okay.
Now, you know, listening to you talk about what people are giving up for Lent. First of all, I was sitting there thinking, man, I'm glad this guy's not my pastor. And then I thought, if he asked me, what am I giving up?
You're probably not the only one in the room.
I could say Brussels sprouts, but I gave those up before Lent. So, but no, I am originally born and raised in Western Pennsylvania. In a little city called Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. If you know a fella by the name of Joe Willie Namath, that is his hometown. So now you know two famous sons from Beaver Falls, Joe Namath and Todd Allen. I am, you know, one of six kids. Okay. I don't know what my parents were thinking. I'm the middle child. And so as I like to say, I'm the glue that holds it all together. I'm the standard by which every one of my other siblings
I have a middle brother
their,
like you, too. I know how that works. Yeah.
So, yeah, married. My wife, Lynette, and I, we have a son named Bryce, who is finishing up his senior year of college at the University of Akron. I was just checking with him the other day. You know, it's interesting when you work for a college or university, you think you know how those spaces work, but your children don't think you know how they work. And so, you know, I check in with him about how this college thing is going, and he completely tunes me out. But if I have one of my peers check in, he answers their questions. But their kids do the same thing to me. Yeah. So I just said to him, look, all I know is we're coming over May 8th for commencement. We are going to be there. You better be there in a robe and getting a degree. So
I'm glad you're not my dad.
So, yeah.
You know, well, I think it's fair. So tell us, what did you want to be when you were younger? Like, what did you be when you grew up? Did you want to be a vice president of a university and a professor of communications?
Not at all. I'm trying to think which came first. I think what I was told I was going to be came first. I had an uncle, great uncle, who used to talk to me probably from the time I was six or seven about being a lawyer. And I had no idea what a lawyer was, but, you know, he's my great uncle. So he said, you're going to be a lawyer. And I said, sure. And it wasn't until I got to college, my freshman year of college, that I began to understand why he was so adamant that I be a lawyer, because he came of age at a time of Jim Crow and at a time when he saw things change through the law, through persons like Charles Hamilton Houston, who was a mentor to Thurgood Marshall, and then obviously Thurgood Marshall. And so for him, he thought next to being a preacher or a teacher, and I know all the lawyer jokes that we have, that the most noble thing one could do was to be a lawyer. And so I told him I'd be a lawyer. And there's some days I kind of wish that I had maybe gone that route. I think maybe I'd be sitting on the bench right now as, as a judge. But then when I started to think about what I would do, I thought I would go into sports broadcasting. So I was a broadcast major in undergrad. Okay. And I always used to say, you know, that I did that so that my mama would see me on the news in a good way. She's seen me, both my parents, my dad has gone on now, but both of them saw me on television, you know, quite a bit in a good way, but not in the way that they paid for that degree from Geneva for. But what I didn't want to do, this is, again, this I know God's got a sense of humor. What I said I did not want to do is I did not want to teach. I was the first in my family to go to college, not because I was the smartest.
It's right there.
Is it still there?
Yep. It's okay. In your food.
All right. Not because I'll let you fool with it. See, I didn't even move and it fell off. You can touch me. I'm fine. I won't sue you. And if I do, I've got witnesses.
That's true. It's on tape, too.
It's on tape. But I was first in my family to go to college, not because I was the smartest, but because my two older brothers followed my father into the military. And I just have a thing about getting up early and being yelled at.
Okay.
And those are two things that I thought there's a high likelihood that happens in the military. And so I chose college. But then the neat thing is, you know, when you're the first to do something, then kind of the people behind you follow. So like my three siblings behind me then all went on to college as well. So my son had no choice.
So tell us a little bit about the work you do now. You're especially the diversity affairs work, I think.
Sure.
So what is the university asked you to do in that role, and what would you hope to, like, when you leave the role, what do you hope that you would have accomplished in that part of your work at Messiah?
Yeah, no, so you're right. So I've been at Messiah University now for 4 years. And when I when I first arrived, I had a title, it was a long title, called Special Assistant to the President and Provost for Diversity Affairs. Fits like on three business cards, right? Yeah. You know, people used to often ask me in those first several months, you know, what was my vision for diversity and inclusive excellence at Messiah? And, you know, when they asked me in large groups, you could often, you know, change the subject. But it would get awkward when they'd ask me literally like in one-on-one settings like we're having
like this,
right now. And I would just not answer. Not because I didn't think it was a fair question, not because I didn't think it was a sensible question, but because it was the wrong question. You know, I thought the better question was, what is it about the way in which Messiah, as a college, now university, articulated their commitment to diversity and inclusive excellence that was compelling enough for me to uproot my life from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and move 3.5 hours to actually do a job that I had vowed that I would never do again in Christian higher ed, because I just didn't think Christian institutions, churches, colleges, universities are serious about it.
Okay.
And it is because of, you know, our mission of equipping not only students, but modeling as well, lives of service, leadership, and reconciliation to transform church and society that was compelling enough. And so, you know, nowadays when people ask me that question, they say, well, you know, you vowed never to do this. And I'm 51 now. I'm learning, you know, not to, you know, tell God what I'll never do, because I said I'd never teach.
That worked out really well before. Right?
I'd never do this work again. God still had not hooked me up on the I'll never serve you in Hawaii thing, right?
Yeah.
Well, we've got to talk about that one. But you know, I do. I tell people, you know, when they say, well, you're doing this work now, and I say, but for God and Kim Phipps. And most days, if you don't know who Kim Phipps is, she's the president of Messiah. And then most days it's in that order, but for God and Kim Phipps. But it's just been great to be with people who really want to advance the kingdom of God.
So you agreed to do this because you felt like your colleagues were serious about this in a way that you hadn't seen other places?
I agreed to do this because, you know, I talk a good game. On this work, and that I thought, I did say this to God, all right, I'm going to try it one more time, because I'd done this work before in Christian higher ed.
Okay.
And I said, I will try it one more time, and I thought this was the best place to give it that try. Doesn't mean that it's perfect, doesn't mean that everybody gets it, doesn't mean that there aren't people who think that I'm the problem and not part of the solution, right?
Right.
Right.
But I've got enough people who are wanting to lean in on that that it makes it worth it.
Okay. Well, the main reason I wanted to talk with you was to understand some of the substance behind your motivation there. And so that's what the broader focus of our mm-hmm. conversation was meant to be this morning. Can you tell us about particular scriptures that shape your thinking about this? I mean, obviously, you approach this as a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I've really enjoyed our conversations that have led us up to this and have learned that you think carefully, you've thought deeply about these things. But are there particular scriptures that you point to and that you draw on as you think about racial equity and about the work you do?
Sure. There are two that are my go-tos in life. And one is Micah 6:8. And, you know, I think you were talking about the young girl who changed the yeah. words in the yeah. Lord's Prayer. So sometimes I change the words in Micah 6:8 to say, "He has shown you, O Todd. And what does the Lord require of Todd but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly okay. with God?" And so when I think about what it means for me to be a person of faith, daily asking myself, in what ways am I doing mm-hmm. justice, loving mercy, mm-hmm. And walking humbly with God? And then the second would be 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at the 17th verse. And I'm just going to read it in its entirety. And this thing, did it fall again?
Yeah, it did. Maybe we could just hold it.
My ears not big enough.
Yeah, you need bigger. Why don't you just hold it in front of you? Like
I can do it. All right, there we go.
We need to find some bigger ears for you, man.
Something like that. But 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about this ministry of reconciliation and I think about being an ambassador of that, you know, earlier in my career, I was young and stupid, not stupid because I was young, but just stupid. And so like people would say things to me, particularly when I'd get frustrated with that ministry of reconciliation. And they said, "Well, you can't leave though, because you have this ministry of reconciliation." And I thought, "Yeah, I do. I'm kind of special. I can't leave. I know it's hard, but I gotta." And then I went back and started looking at that scripture again and said, "Fool, everybody's got a ministry of reconciliation. Everybody that's claiming the name of Christ has it, not just you. There's nothing special about you. This is what we're called to do." And so that really transformed things for me, because then I realized, well, yeah, I've got to hold myself accountable to be this ambassador of reconciliation, but I've also got to hold others accountable to mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. ministry as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, that text is primarily about being reconciled to God, but it clearly then translates into a call to be reconciled with each other.
Oh, yeah. No, it's, I mean, you can't have vertical reconciliation between you and God if you're not also working on that horizontal reconciliation lived out in relationship to one another. Mm-hmm. And somehow that just seems like an image of the cross to me.
Well, there you go. There you go. Fair enough. Last summer when we did the sermons that we did on racial equity issues, and I tried to talk a little about the history of race relations in the U.S. and some of how that works out today, one of the questions that we got, which I think was a fairly honest question from some people, was, why would you spend so much time talking about racial equity issues in this setting here at our church when there aren't that many people of color who live in our communities? And when we know we're not racists, like none of us are racists in this room. So, yeah, so here I'm giving you a softball, I think, right? I think it's you laughing. But I think it's a sincere question from some people. Like that's kind of the way it looks. So what would you say to that? I this is one of the ones I told you I was going to ask you, because I wanted to hear what you would say.
I don't know if you're giving me a softball or a setup. You know, we'll kind of see. You know, when I arrived in the area 4 years ago, there was a church, I won't name them, that invited me to come and speak on a particular Sunday, and they wanted to have this kind of conversation. And wouldn't you know it, that was the weekend in 2017 of the riot in Charlottesville, which Heather Heyer lost her life.
That happened on a Saturday, right?
Yeah, well, it started on a Friday with that nighttime tiki torch march, And then Heather was murdered on that Saturday. And so really that Saturday, I sat at home waiting on the pastor to call me to say, you know, maybe it's a little too hot.
Yeah.
We won't deal with it. And the call never came. So I thought, okay, that's pretty cool. And so I showed up there Sunday morning to give this message. And I'd already seen what they were going to do in their order of service. Well, they literally quadrupled down on this message of reconciliation and addressing racism as the people of God. And I'll never forget, I was sitting on the front pew, and as the pastor was up front doing this prayer of repentance and reconciliation, and really confessing some stuff from his own life, from the back of the sanctuary, somebody shouted out, "Get over it." And I sat there like, did I just hear what I think I heard? And my immediate thought was, look, dude, this is, I'm talking about the pastor, the weekend was like dramatic enough. You didn't need to have somebody script somebody to shout out, get over it. And I looked at the pastor, and this was like all of 10 seconds, and his face went from shock to hurt to anger. And I realized that that was real. I never did turn around to see who the person was. I technically didn't want to know. But by the time I had gotten to the pulpit, that person, I think their spouse had ushered them out. But I had said quite simply, you know, I wish they were still here, because I would have one simple question. Yeah. I said, what's the it that we need to get over? And the further I went on, you know, because we, you know, we want to single that gentleman out.
Right.
As, you know, he's the bad guy. He would be the racist, right? And I said, look, he said it, but somebody else sitting here is thinking it. You know, that doesn't get you an amen, right?
That is a clear
ouch moment, right? But I said this, you know, I could have easily come in here and had this conversation with you, and you would have gone home and said that was nice and forgotten it. Because of what happened here in this sanctuary, your kids are going to ask you over the dinner table this evening, you know, what was that man saying when he said, get over it? This is now an opportunity for you to talk. And so, you know, when I think about, you know, Mount Joy specifically, you know, I don't know the area and the
Well, you know, Central Pennsylvania, because you live here in Central PA.
I'm living here now.
Yeah.
I'm getting to know it. But, but you know, things that I just ask people to think about is, you know, you ask me that question, well, you know, why should we talk about it? There aren't many people of color here. I flip the question back and say, why aren't there many people of color? You know, sometimes we just assume things are the way they are because
it just happened,
you know,
that way.
Because it just happened that way.
Yeah.
And maybe it has, but maybe it hasn't. You know, there's a deep history there of race in this nation that needs to be explored. But not only kind of why do we get this way, but, you know, how would I, as a not only a resident of this area, but how would I as a member of this congregation want to make a space where people feel welcome if they did come here? And so, like, you know, I think about, you know, when I came here 4 years ago, you know, Messiah doesn't necessarily help you navigate moving. I mean, they give you a stipend, but, you know, you don't get a realtor or anything like that. And so I asked some friends, you know, kind of where should I live? And I had, I swear, at least a dozen conversations that all went like this. And these, all my friends happened to be white. And they would say, well, you don't want to live here. And then they'd name the town where they live. And they say, because everybody's racist. And that was kind of confusing to me. I'm thinking, so finally after about third or fourth person, I said, are you trying to confess something to me?
Yeah. You know? Because you live in that town.
Because you live in that town, right? Yeah, you don't want to live here because everybody, they said everybody, right? And then, you know, then of course they got a little embarrassed. But they said, well, no. What I'm saying is, I wouldn't want you to have to think about race all the time. And I laughed even harder. Because I said, well, number one, you do know my job. Number two, though, I said, I am a black man in these United States. If you think there is a moment that I'm not thinking about race, that just shows the privilege that you've got. And I, let me be clear, when I say thinking about race, it doesn't always even have to be a negative, right? I can sit in my house by myself watching a commercial, because I didn't do the fast of media.
Yeah, there you go.
Watching a commercial and see a commercial and say, now that's something that wouldn't have aired on television 10 years ago or 15 years ago, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. yeah, I mean, I think the key is that we've got to get an informed historical perspective mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Around what Bryan Stevenson calls the narrative of racial difference in this country, and realize, I think when we begin to develop that informed perspective, we realize that things are not accidental mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. that we see.
Well, let's just stay with that for a minute. Tell us a little bit more about, I mean, you and I are both in our 50s. We're both, you know, we've got a lot of education, both of us. We both wear bow ties, you know, pretty off all the time, you know. And we've both worked hard to get to where we are, to do the kind of work we're doing. But so tell us a little bit more about how your journey through that has probably been different from mine in ways that I'm not that aware of, or probably I haven't seen. I mean, you just talk about commercials, you talk about where you live. What else comes to mind for you?
Well, you know, I think when we had chatted about this at lunch, you know, you were like, you know, if you could tell me a story. And then I kind of chuckled, and I thought, wow, just one story.
Don't get me started.
One story from today, you know. But, no, I mean, I think, again, you know, what I was just saying of, you know, having that luxury of not having to think about it, and the reality that your life opportunities and chances, and sometimes even the perceptions that people have of you mm-hmm. Based on the packaging that you come in. You know, here I am, 51 years old, with an earned PhD degree, but I can promise you when I leave here today, and if I stop at a certain store or something, you know, I got a different vibe last week. You know, people are just, they love the bow tie. I love the bow tie. but, you know, I'm in a hoodie today, yep. and I'm still the same me, mm-hmm. But that can change. I remember an institution that I was working for at one point, not Messiah and not my alma mater, so if you go and do my bio, you can find out who I'm talking about. But I was sitting in my office one day, and I was a new employee, but I'd been there several months. But I was one of two black faculty, and being new, they had put me on all kinds of publications. So, like, you should know me, right?
Mm-hmm. Your face was out there.
My face was out there. Well, I'm sitting in my office, and I see a campus safety officer get off of the elevator. And he turns and looks into the suite of offices where I am, and I can see him from where I'm positioned. And then he was going to head up the other end of the hall, and he looked left to go up the other end of the hall. And I said instinctively, he's gonna look at me again. And as I'm saying again in my head, he looks at me. He comes walking into my office. Never says, hello, I'm officer, whatever, you know. He looks at me and says, can I help you? And I try to, you know, be a peaceful, calm, and loving person. And I was that day. But I looked at him and I said, did I call you? And then I sat just like that in silence, because it was like, uh-oh. And I said, because I don't understand why you would walk in to my office, mm-hmm. not introduce yourself, not ask permission, may I come in, but lead with, in a very accusatory way, right. can I help you, right. unless I called you.
Right.
And then I sat there silent again. The whole time I'm sitting there silent, I'm just trying to get his name down off of his ID,
off his,
right? Yeah, because I was like, we're gonna handle this one. I just thought, and I said, well, I know what you thought. I'm thinking, what kind of criminal am I? I broke in here and hung up my 3 degrees on the wall and put up pictures of my family and stacked all these books on the shelf that you can clearly tell are mine, actually one that I got a chapter in, right?
Okay. So yeah.
So, you have to kind of, play the system. And so I said to some of my colleagues, two other colleagues in the suite who were new, and they work late. And I honestly, when I say I was there late, I was there at 6. Okay. When I say they were there late, like they're there till like 10, 11 o'clock at night. And I said, hey, have you ever been in your office and campus safety came by unsolicited, unannounced, and said, can I help you? And they looked at me like I'd lost my mind. No, mm-hmm. It's never happened to me. Mm-hmm. So, okay, I'm just curious. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so, when I took that thing higher up the chain, of course, they said, well, he may have thought, and he may have, I said, no. Here's exactly, well, and you're new. And I was like, and here I am on your brochure.
Yeah,
I'm not,
yeah.
Like, actually, the brochure that's actually in there, I picked it up. Yeah. But I was like, I'm on, literally, on your brochure. And no, I'm, yeah. No. Yeah. I know what it is.
You, when we talked before, you used the term I had never heard before. You talked about the up south and the down south.
Oh, yeah.
Tell me what that means.
Well, we tend to think, or we like to think, that racism, a couple of things we think about racism. We think it's in the past and we have overcome, and it's not. We think that it was limited not only to a certain time period in our country, but to a certain region of our country. And so we pick on the South and we talk about the racism down south. And I said, no, it's down south, and it's also up south, in places like Pennsylvania. And up south, I've heard people tell me, well, you're probably not used to this coming from Western Pennsylvania, but Central Pennsylvania is just a different. I was like, no, Pennsylvania is Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
Again, I'm down south or up south.
Yeah. I think you told me you had a friend who said that everything south of the Canadian border is either the up south.
Yeah,
or the
well, as
down
long as
south.
You're south of the Canadian border, you're south,
up
right?
South
meaning that
south.
that racism is unfortunately as American as apple pie, and that sometimes when you're protesting racism, people think you're protesting America.
Hmm. I'll let that sink in for a minute. One of the questions I asked you before, too, that I think is worth talking about here is why are there black followers of Jesus, people of color who followed Jesus in the U.S., given the history of mistreatment and so on, and the fact that for many years in some places, lots of places probably, the Bible was used to justify the enslavement or the mistreatment of black people.
Mm-hmm.
So I think how does somebody come to follow a Christ that mostly comes to them through their oppressors?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a criticism that I've heard from people within my community, that they think that Christianity, they falsely think that Christianity is the white man's religion, and that that's what you people of color are following.
Well, I hope it's not, but I think...
Oh, it's not. Believe me, it is clearly not. It's clear. And so, how I responded, it was funny. I wish you could see the email exchange that we had, because I did a corrective to your question, and then you were like, okay, I hope I didn't offend you with that. And I was like, no, I was responding to your email on my phone, and so that why was you got the brief response.
That's why you
got the brief response. Like, I was like, I can't believe Pastor Landis said this. I'm not coming. No. But I said a better way to phrase your question would be this way. Why is it or how is it that despite the misuse and misinterpretation of scriptures to justify things like slavery, like Jim Crow, and even the very concept of race itself, do African Americans in particular, and people of color, hold so fast to their faith? I think that's a better way. I said the way that the question was originally worded presupposes, number one, that there's no African presence in the Bible. That number two...
Which
is clearly not true.
Right?
Number two, that coming to America expose blacks to Christianity, and number three, that there is such a thing or a concept of race. There was a great series. Hope you saw it. If not, you can still catch it on demand. That Dr. Henry Louis Gates at Harvard did last month on the Black Church. That's actually what it was called, the Black Church.
Mm-hmm.
And what Gates and what others in that piece talked about, in fact, one of the people he cites is the late Reverend Dr. James Cone. And Cone said it this way. He says, black churches are very powerful forces in the African-American community, and they always have been, because religion has been that one place where you can have an imagination that no one can imagine. control. And so, you know, for me, when I think about my faith, I would not be making it were it not for my faith. I would not hold on to sanity were it not for my faith. I would not hold on to hope were it not for my faith. You know, there's a song in my tradition that says, you know, you can't make me doubt him because I know too much about him, right? And so, you know, people can say whatever they want about Jesus, but there's nothing that they can say that can make me doubt him because I know far too much about him.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Well, you said earlier, talked about being welcoming for people of color in like a congregation like ours. I think one of the barriers to that is like the cultural differences. It's not so much like explicit racism, but it's like cultural habits or the way we worship or the way we preach is feels unfamiliar. And
yeah, I was humming Waymaker a whole different way than you all were singing it. Than you all were singing it here, but that's okay. But no, I think that's one of the barriers
to like multi-ethnic congregations is that there are just cultural habits that are different.
Well, I don't think it has to be a barrier. I think it's a barrier if we make it a barrier, right? It's when we confuse what we do that's cultural and we call it biblical.
Sure.
So if you tell me that singing Waymaker this way is the way to sing it, now we've got a problem.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. I'm a huge football fan and a sports fan. And so, like, I'm going to watch the NBA All-Star game this evening if I can get my work done. But, you know, somebody is going to go on social media. I don't know who's singing the national anthem today. But somebody's going to go on social media and complain about the way they're singing the anthem.
Right.
Sing it the way it's supposed to be sung.
Yeah, yeah.
There is no way.
Well, I guess what I meant was not so much that we feel like we have a theological commitment to the way we sang it, but that when we sing it that way, it makes it less likely that somebody's going to think, oh, this is a place for me because I want to sing it a different way.
No, it would be more than the way something is sung. Like I said, I mean, it's not, I mean, I was here. I hummed along. I was a little, you know, behind on, you know, yeah. But no, that would not be one, but it's then the ways we layer on things, right, to make an atmosphere that's unwelcome. It's not just like, well, the way a song was sung. In fact, I talked to some people here last week. I won't point them out. I can't see them anyway because of the lights. But, you know, they were like, well, you know, it's not my kind of music, but... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, so there are all kinds of things the churches do that, you know, that's not maybe my preferred way. But the big picture, there's enough there for me that I stay. Mm-hmm. It's when there's not enough there for me.
That's
right.
Fair.
I mean, like, so when I came to the area, you know, not only was I going through the challenge of finding where I wanted to live, but then you also, you know, we need to pick a church. And I had some churches, including that one that I mentioned at the beginning of our conversation, who were like recruiting me to become a member. And I said to them plainly, look, I'm not trying to be Jackie Robinson on Sunday.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And if you don't know what that means, go look up who Jackie Robinson was. But, you know, and that might sound just the antithesis of what I've been saying here about reconciliation, but I say Monday through Friday, I pour my energies into how do we live into being who God has called us to be, facing resistance even from brothers and sisters in Christ who don't look like me? I need a space at some point in the week where I can just be and I can get re-energized. But, you know, Dr. King and others used to say that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour. And it's segregated in a lot of ways. You know, but for me, the difference is not, you know, what are the demographics of my church, but when somebody visits, are they welcome? Mm-hmm. Are they welcome? Because, I mean, you know, I'm a Baptist, and there's some Baptist churches I don't feel comfortable in.
Well, and there's are they polite to me welcome? But then there's also, will they welcome me into their lives and into their journeys?
I mean,
it's a deeper kind of welcome.
Yeah, at Messiah, you know, President Phipps talks a lot about hospitality. And as somebody who was being recruited to be a part of that community, I definitely experienced the hospitality. Mm-hmm. Well, the mistake that we were making was is we would sometimes continue to talk about hospitality to members of our community. And once you become a member of a community, once you become a citizen, you no longer want hospitality. That doesn't mean I want people to stop being nice. What you want now is belonging, which is deeper.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I've been here now two Sundays. I'll fight the urge to drive over here next Sunday. you know, and I've experienced hospitality.
Right.
If I were to decide that maybe I want to go join, and if my pastor's watching, no, I'm good. I'm staying where I'm at because they're doing some stuff over here for Lent that you're not requiring of me. but if I were to join, I'm gonna want belonging.
You want to belong, sure.
Now.
Yeah,
yeah.
Well, and if you don't find that it's a place where you can belong or do belong or ushered into, you're not gonna stick around.
Not gonna stay. Not gonna stay. Yeah.
One of the last things I wanted to ask you was, can you tell us something about what your concerns are for race relations among Christians in the church, and B, what gives you hope about relations between black and white Christians? I'm thinking about especially in the body of Christ. I think, you know, obviously you're a churchgoer yourself, you work in a Christian university. What are some concerns you have, and what are some hopes that you have, or things that give you hope?
You know, in the past year of the pandemic, health pandemic, racial unrest, I probably talked to more white pastors in the past year than I have in the first 50 years of my life. And some of those have been very meaningful and rich and fruitful conversations that have led to relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And some of them, I felt like they were calling me to, like, you know, be their priest or something and absolve them of the sin of, you know, mm-hmm. racism. Mm-hmm. And when I wouldn't do that, it, you know, didn't go anywhere. Kind of thing. One of the things I think, you know, I keep talking about this informed historical perspective. For a nation that says they love history, we are so ahistorical. You know, we will then say things like, you know, when we see various events occur, we act like that's never occurred before in the history of these United States, and we say foolish things like, that's not who we are.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's exactly who we are if you look at the historical record. Now, it may, hopefully, is not who we want to be, but it's who we are, mm-hmm. and until we mm-hmm. fully understand who we've been, mm-hmm. you know, we're going to keep tripping up over some of the same things. I think another conversation that I often hear is, well, what do we do?
Right.
What do we do?
Right.
What do I
right.
do? I want right. to do something.
Yep.
We're
yep.
doing
yep.
culture. And I believe that seeing is doing. And so I often ask the question, you know, the better question is not what do I do, but what do I see? And, you know, my dear friend, I've got a couple books sitting here,
oh, yeah.
none of which I've written, so if I plug them, it's not like I'm getting any money
okay.
for it. But a book called Wide Awake mm-hmm. By Daniel Hill, a dear friend. And it's Daniel who actually asked that question, you know, of I was running off wanting to do this reconciliation thing like nobody else had done it before. And I quickly found out I wasn't seeing fully what this narrative, again, of racial difference
mm-hmm.
In our country, and not only how it impacted the church as an institution, but how it impacted, you know, him particularly as an individual. So that,
so
that means asking yourself some
he needed
some
to become
questions.
More aware of some of what he was
well,
overlooking.
You know, he asked a simple question in the first chapter. He says, you know, how white is my world? Like, who are the voices that are speaking into my life? Teachers, preachers,
mm-hmm.
Authority figures. And he's like, white. You know, but here I am talking about, you know, I want to have this broader perspective, and, you know, not to mention, you know, not knowing much. So now I know we want to move on here to the end. So what gives me hope? I love that question. And it's a question, and honestly, in the past year that I've always asked people when I'm interviewing them, the last question I ask, what is it that gives you hope?
Mm-hmm.
Because when you start to talk about some of these issues and really begin to see what's going on around you, it can seem hopeless, all right? So what gives me hope? You know, one of my favorite television shows is This Is Us. Oh, I love that show. It just kills me, though, when they keep taking these breaks and I don't know when we're coming back. But I was watching a different program last week with Sterling K. Brown, who's one of the actors on the show. And he said it this way. He said, what keeps me going is not the practice of America, but the promise of America. Right? Because we look at some of the things that we do, and that's very depressing. But when we look at who we aspire to be, and particularly when I think about the African-American experience on these shores, we have been some of the biggest believers and most hopeful people in this nation, even when the nation didn't believe in us. What else gives me hope?
So that's probably true for the church, too, I would say, I think.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
not
yeah.
so much the practice of the church, but the promise of of a new reality. In the
I mean, again, when I talk about this informed historical perspective, Jamar Tisby has written a great book called The Color of Compromise that looks at the ways in which the church, specifically the white church in this nation, has compromised and been complicit with racism. It's a it's full of ouch, but it's a necessary conversation to have. But Cornel West, Dr. Cornel West, talks about being what he calls a prisoner of hope, and for me that's what I am. I'm a prisoner of hope. He says it this way. He says, nothing about man makes me optimistic or gives me confidence that we'll figure things out. My hope is not in man, but in God, who can use humanity to do his will. In that sense, hope is not a spectator sport, but it's participatory. You're already in the mess. Hope is a verb, not a virtue. Hope is a verb as much as it is a virtue. And so for me, what gives me hope is I tell people I know how the story ends. I know how the story ends. And what I'm called to be is not successful. I'm called to be faithful. So when you ask me about, you know, the work that I do at the university or the work I do in my personal life, I am not, it is so freeing to know I am not called to be successful. I am called to be faithful.
Okay. Well, you know, and the biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. That's what you're pointing to. I'm expecting an expectancy full of confidence that this is going to happen, that this reality will come to be. So, yeah, I think we're about out of time. Is there anything else you wanted to say about the books that you brought with us?
There's nothing I want to say about the books, but I do want to say this one final thought, and I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. So today, March 7th, is the 56th anniversary of Bloody Sunday in Selma, Alabama, part of the March for the Right to Vote. The late Congressman John Lewis, in fact, I would, if not for COVID, I'd be sitting in Selma right now. Not that I'm not enjoying sitting here with you, but to Selma's where I've got to be on March 7th. But the late Congressman John Lewis used to talk about the idea of getting into good trouble and how when he saw the system of segregation around him as a child, and he knew it was wrong, and his parents and older generations knew it was wrong, but there was this feeling of defeat, like nothing that one could do. And he said, you know, after I heard Dr. King and what was going on in Montgomery, I knew I had to find a way to get in the way. I knew I had to find a way to make good trouble. In his final word to us, Congressman Lewis said this. He said, do not get lost in a sea of despair. Be hopeful, be optimistic. Our struggle is not the struggle of a day, a week, a month, or a year. It's the struggle of a lifetime. Never, ever be afraid to make some noise and to get in good trouble, necessary trouble. And so I just think it's time, it's past time for the people of God to get in good trouble.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today and for these 2 weeks. It's been really good to hear from you and learn some of your own journey, your perspective, to spend the time with us. And I hope that you, well, your work, I guess, draws you into this. I hope they don't too often feel like you need to speak for all people of color or often that you need to explain other people's behavior or that kind of thing. But I just find it helpful to hear your one person's perspective and to talk about hear about your journey, the kinds of things that give you hope and that shape you as a follower of Jesus. And I invited you to pray for us as we conclude here. Would you do that?
Sure.
Just ask God to guide our steps and to open our eyes to the things we need to see. And pour out his grace on us.
Yeah, in the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, starting at the 5th and concluding at the 7th verse, we read, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Our broken world needs to see the vision, this vision lived out in new and fresh ways in the body of Christ. But sadly, so often where we have been called to sow truth, we have lied. To sow unity, we have sown division. And to sow love, we have sown hate. Our cry this morning is, Lord, how long will your church be divided? How long will we be blind to the effects of animosity, injustice, and pride? How long, O Lord, will we not understand the pain of those whose experience is different than ours? How long, O Lord, will we struggle with distrust and division? Lord, this very day, at this very hour, create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us. May we come to know that the gospel is greater than our divisions. May we have hearts to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Grant us empathy and understanding. Create trust where there is pain. While our divisions run deep, we know that your love runs even deeper. Amen. Our hope is in you, Lord, for only in you can our hearts and minds be changed. May we be quick to answer the call to be ambassadors of reconciliation to a broken world in need of healing. Not just so that the world will take note of how we love, but that the world will know the lover of our souls. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you all for joining us in worship today. Thank you for listening in on our conversation. I hope it's been helpful to you. I want to just urge you to ponder the things that you've heard today, to talk about them over lunch, talk about them with your friends, your family, with your small group, and to open your hearts and your minds to the promptings of the Holy Spirit this week around these things or around others. And now this morning as we end, let's go out into the world. Let's go out in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go out rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's go out in peace to love and serve the Lord in the weeks to come. Amen. God bless you and go in peace. We are dismissed.